theme of this chapter is the subject of fruit bearing. It's scattered throughout the chapter. In verse 1, we have no fruit, fruit, more fruit. In verse 5, we have much fruit. In verse 8, much fruit. And in verse 16, enduring, or fruit that remains. So as you look at that passage, throughout the whole of the bulk of these originating verses, the main thought of this chapter, you have the concept of fruit. No fruit, we're not going to talk about that. Said all I need to in that, this point in that little question, which is the debated question of John 15. No fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit, abiding fruit. The subject of John 15 is fruit bearing. The Lord Jesus wants his disciples to bear fruit. Qualitative fruit. And the question is, how do we bear fruit? How do we go about doing that? I think the next subject that he talks about, the next word he talks about, is the means by which we bear fruit. We bear fruit by abiding in Jesus Christ. The analogy he has here is the analogy of a vine. What's the point of a vine? The only thing a vine is good for is bearing fruit. And as the branches are in contact with the root system and the nourishment that flows through that, Jesus Christ being the vine, we being the branches, this is the only way in which we're going to bear fruit. By abiding in Jesus Christ. The only purpose for a vine is bearing fruit. Now, we used to be able to say that, we were all biblical, and then the ladies discovered a new purpose for vines. Are there vines on the walls there? They will get vine and they will make wreaths out of vine. Have you seen that? And they'll decorate that with all sorts of flowers and different things. And probably put welcome on. We have about 15 welcome wreaths in our house. I don't know where we're going to put any more. So there is that use for vine. That's unbiblical, and I think it should be taken out of all of our houses. I'm just joking there. Okay? I'm not serious about that. Okay? Vine really has very little use. Interestingly, in Ezekiel, the same chapter as here, in Ezekiel chapter 15, Ezekiel talks about vine. And he says, what's this thing about vine? Let's go buy a load of vine. There's a real bargain at the lumber yard on vine. He said, I'm going to go down and I'm going to build a house out of vine. And he tries that and he finds out it doesn't work. You can't build a house out of vine. It's not strong enough. Structurally, it's not thin. I know what I'll do. I'll take at least the thickest part of vine and I'll drill a hole in the wall and put it in the wall so it can be a peg to hang my clothes on, at least. A vine can do that, too, isn't it? And he does that, puts a hunk of wood in there, hangs his coat up, and where's his coat go? Falls to the floor. You can't even hang your coat on a piece of vine. Well, let's heat ourselves with a vine. Maybe it's good for heating purposes. So he puts it in the fireplace, puts a match to it. It's gone. In an instant of time, it's all gone. You can't heat with vine. It burns too fast. There's nothing you can do with vine except bear fruit. That's the only reason for its existence. And I would suggest to you, as we come on this vocational question, that's what we're dealing with. We have dealt with the psychological question, who am I? What is my niche? I'm a servant. We have dealt with our attitudinal question, how am I supposed to act all my life? I'm to be at peace. Why am I here? What is my vocation in life? And the Christian has only one vocation. Only one. To bear fruit. Our career is incidental to that. Our career is the sphere in which we bear fruit. I bear fruit as a Bible teacher, or I bear fruit as an electrician. Or I bear fruit as, what else do we do here? Must in Hartford as an insurance person, okay? I bear fruit as. Somebody fill in the blank for me. What do you do? School teacher, I bear fruit as a school teacher. I bear fruit as a nurse. I bear fruit as a police officer. I bear fruit in the fire department. I bear fruit landing airplanes. I don't know any other jobs that you have. Okay? That's how I bear fruit. That's the seer. That is not my career. My career, my vocation from God's viewpoint is to be a fruit bearer. The other things are just the spheres in which I do it. And we have to be more concerned about God's career for us than our career for us. I think the careers we pick are rather incidental. They're our interests, they're our natural tendencies, they're our natural abilities that come from God as well as spiritual gifts. They're rather incidental. God left us on this earth to make a mark for himself in bearing fruit, so that the world out there can see what Jesus Christ looks like as they observe us imitating his character. That's one thing, to bear that kind of fruit. That kind of fruit is possible as I am part of the vine, as I am abiding in Jesus Christ. Fruit bearing is made possible by abiding in Jesus Christ. Now, I like terms like abiding. They're so mystical, they hardly mean anything to me. What's it mean to abide in Jesus? It means I reach dreams in the desert 40 hours a day. It means I get up very early. It means I have a spooky kind of a personality. I'm abiding in Jesus. It means I'm different than anybody else, you know. You can pick me out by the glow on my face that I'm abiding in Jesus. That's just because I'm bald, that's all. It has nothing to do with abiding. You know, you get all this mystical kind of stuff about what it means to abide in Jesus. And some people thrive on mysticism. I come from the wrong family and the wrong side of the street to thrive on mysticism. I want to tell you that. I don't know what that means in those mystical terms. The devotional life of the Christian. Personal relationships. Those are nice terms, aren't they? What does it all mean? Jesus says, look, I know this is tough, abiding in me, what that means. Let me tell you what it means. He who abides in me keeps my commands. Now I understand. He who abides in me keeps my commandments. And he talks about commandments for a while. All of a sudden, I'm not dealing with mystical things anymore. Some strange kind of spiritual experience that we as Christians have regularly. Some supernatural communion where I get PSs from God and some mystical part of my life experience where he tells me to do this and he tells me to do that. I haven't had that. I've never heard the voice of God, have you? I mean, a real audible kind of a thing. I've never seen God. He's communicated to me in a real practical, easy to understand way called the book. And he tells me everything I need to know to get saved and how I need to live once I am saved in written form so that I can really take my time figuring it out. And it's not some mystical abstract thing out there. There are real words with real meaning. And he communicates to us in that book. And he has told us very clearly what he wants us to do as Christians. He has given us a ton of commandments. We are not under the law. And as our brother has already said, we do not keep laws to get blessed of God. But because we have been blessed of God, and because we have proper motivation of love, we present ourselves to God and we say, God, I want more than anything to hear your voice in the word of God and to do what you tell me to do. It's not a dog jumping through hoops that makes us spiritual. My dog could be spiritual if that made a person spiritual. He jumped through hoops. At least he has until he's gone blind. Now he can't see it. He still tries. Comes charging up in. Jumping through hoops does not make you spiritual. Keeping rules does not make us spiritual. But the spiritual person keeps the rules of God. He obeys God, and there are lots of commandments in imperative form where God speaks to us, and the epistles particularly, Jesus Christ speaks to us in principle and specifically in the words recorded in the Gospels. I want to have a little quiz to see how well we know this. I like quizzes. I teach. I want you to give me some of these commandments that are for us. These are the commandments. He who abides in me keeps my commandments. Can you tell me some of them? Help. Love one another. He'll talk about that real soon. Another? Okay. This do and remember to me. That's a real neat one. It's a big one. What else? Consider one another. Provoke the good works. We usually just provoke. But the good works. That's the way it goes. Some more? Be humble. What? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Love the Lord your God with all. Hey, that sounds like the law. You know every one of the commandments except the Sabbath day is repeated in New Testament epistles? Oh, that's a surprise. I didn't think we had to keep the law. And the Sabbath day predates the law anyhow. It's a universal for all mankind. If any of us break the Sabbath like I am doing for the whole month of September, you kill yourself. That's true. Some others? Pray without ceasing. That's more? Quickly. In everything, give thanks. Not in everything only, but for everything. Oh, that's tougher. Bear one another's burdens. Good. All my disabiding things, not very complicated, is it? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Commandment. Here's another one, very applicable in our day. Brothers, don't sue one another. The commandment. Yeah. They're all over the place. There's nothing complicated about it. All of a sudden, abiding is taken out of some mystical, I don't understand what you mean, Jesus. He says, but this is what you mean. He who abides in me keeps my commandments. And he brings it down into language that is totally understandable. Our problem is not knowing what to do. Our problem is doing it. We all know enough right now to make God so happy if we just live up to what we know. As required of a Christian. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Exercise your gift with all your ability. Remember me. Pray without ceasing. Confess our sins. Trust in the Lord. I mean, it goes on and on. And that's what the Lord wants. I think the biggest subject in the Word outside of salvation for us is the concept of obedience. Do what I say. I'm God. Do what I say. And for some strange reason, we think we know better than God in a lot of areas. And we want to say, well, that's a good opinion, but I really think this is the way I'm going to be. I should be a grouch until I get my coffee. Or I can snub that brother because that brother hasn't been really very kind to me. Or I can drive a wedge in an assembly that will destroy it forever. That's okay. And I can pick and choose what portions of Scripture I want to obey and get involved in some Mother Goose hermeneutics to justify it. It's unbelievable what we do to Scripture. And above all things I think we need in the assembly movement presently, and I'm certain in my life and your life, is a return to the authority of Holy Scripture in my life. That God has spoken and revealed himself and said, this is the way you should live. Now, let's get on with doing it. And when our brother said earlier, he's thankful that we still have a conference in which the main thing is the exposition of Scripture. Not some gathering together have warm feelings with one another particularly. I like those. But the exposition of Scripture so we can understand how we should live. I agree in that commendation. That's great. And it's encouraging to see the place so full. And beside that, you serve fine food. And we have good coffee. That's all I know. It's a simple keeping a commandment. You say, that sounds so mechanical. Well, the Lord Jesus in the next statement says, I want to clear up the misconception. I want you to bear fruit. Fruit bearing is made possible through abiding in me. Abiding in me is keeping my commandments. By keeping on my commandments, I say, run them all through the motivational grid commandment of love one another. You see, that takes it out of just a cold, I keep commandments out of duty, out of necessity, out of responsibility. But he says, look, here's the greatest of all commandments. Lay down your life for your friend. Love one another. The greatest of all the commandments. The Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry summarizes the commandments on God's side. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. On our human relational side, it's love your neighbor as yourself. One word common to both of us. And he says, all right, here's the number one commandment. A Christian is to be a loving person. And that's the motivational image. Now, you always have to comment on love now. Love is such an abused term that we hardly have a good idea of what it is. Love is doing the highest good, the very best thing for the person that we love. The very best thing for the person that we love is what the will of God is for that person. And again, we're driven to the Word of God to understand. The best thing for you is what the Bible says is the best thing for you, and I should be given to finding out what that is and executing that in mind. The highest good. The will of God. That's what love is. Sometimes that's very gentle, and as we understand love, sometimes it's very tough and confrontational. We have all experienced that in raising children. You need both kinds of love, don't you? The gentle, cuddling type of love and the corrective, disciplining type of love. Both things are manifestations of love. Love being the highest good can be demonstrated in non-emotional ways. If I am called upon to speak from Scripture, the loving thing is to make sure I'm speaking from Scripture. And that means I better know the passage that's involved and do the best I can to communicate that to you. That's a loving thing. It may not come across as love, but it's love. The best thing you can do for a person is the loving act is to make sure the mics work. And we've seen Bruce doing that's love. That, we don't put that in. That's not very emotional to plug a battery in, is it? But it's love. It's doing the highest good so everybody can hear at a given moment. Demonstration of love. The highest good. And we're called to that. It is motivational. Now look at a sequence of thoughts that revolve around this whole concept of works. Works of love. James says if faith does not have works, it's not saving faith. James 2. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says if works are not made motivated out of love, they count for nothing. Though I sell all my goods and give it to the poor. Though I give my body to be burned and it's not motivated out of this high motivation of Christian love, doing the highest good, being constrained by the love of God. If it's not out of that motivation, I get a zero for that. Wouldn't that be a bummer? Be burned at the stake? Just because you're imitating a relative that was burned at the stake? And it doesn't count when you get to heaven? That's a zero. Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it's not motivated out of that. It profits me nothing. And I have to keep focusing on this concept in fruit bearing. That the major characteristic that is to dominate that as I am being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and my personal bearing of fruit, qualitative fruit, is I, like Jesus, like God, and motivated out of love, for God so loved the world. And we're called to that in our day-by-day experience. Personal fruit bearing, made possible by abiding in Jesus Christ, which means to keep his commandments as the greatest of all commandments, controlling them all, love for God. for our brothers and sisters, for our neighbors. And I'll bear personal fruit. In John 16, we are bearing quantitative fruit. And it's striking that Jesus addresses who I am in my personality and my character before he's interested in quantitative fruit of going out there and communicating the gospel. And I think that order is important. Be a Christian. Communicate Christianity. And we communicate Christianity in chapter 16. The Lord in chapter 16 says, I'm going to go away. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Isn't that a strange statement? It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when the Holy Spirit, when the Lord Jesus goes to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit to be that other comforter, the other helper. And instead of just a ministry in the little land of Palestine, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells all of the believers, eventually all over the world, to spread the word of the gospel every place. And we are involved in that process. The Lord Jesus goes on to amplify that. He says, and when he has come, he, the Holy Spirit, has come. That is this dispensation, that is Pentecost onward. He has come to indwell us. And we, in a very real sense, are the way in which God now communicates Jesus Christ to the world through the indwelling Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is doing three things in the unsaved world round about us. He is convicting of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Those three things. Jesus goes on to exegete that. He tells us what he means by each of those statements. Of sin. That is, they do not believe in me. The main thing the Holy Spirit is doing in his convicting work is going around through us, saying to people, what do you think about Jesus Christ? What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? That's the big question. That's what the eternal future of an unsaved person hangs on. What do you think about Jesus Christ? And if we are witnessing, that's one of the questions we need to ask. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? What do you think about him? Good man? An illustration of commitment? Great teacher? Founder of religion? No, none of those will do. Here's the question. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross? Do you believe that? No. That unbelief is the damning unbelief, isn't it? That's the big question. Of unbelief, he is convicting them because they do not believe on Jesus. Secondly, he is convicting of righteousness. That is, and this is a strange statement, that is, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. If you wanted to know what righteousness was in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, where did you look? You looked at Jesus Christ. You could see what righteous acts were. But he's gone. Now how is the world going to know? They're going to watch us. And through us, the Holy Spirit is going to be convicting people, saying, you fall short of the perfection that God requires. God is a righteous God. Here is the standard of righteousness. As before Christ, so now the working of the Holy Spirit. Here is the standard of righteousness. And if you fall short of that standard, you're lost. That is the rightful use of the law, even presently. The moral law in Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, there's a rightful use of the law. You take that law and hold it up as a standard to the unsaved person. Do you meet these standards? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love God with all your heart? Do you covet? Do you murder? Do you steal? Do you lie? And these will continue as then, so now, to identify how far short we all fall of the perfection that God requires. The Lord Jesus Christ, on two occasions, when asked by unsaved people, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, keep the law. But by the way, before you go away, let me tell you a story. And he demonstrates in that story how they have not kept the law. How they fall short of the moral standard of God that is revealed in the Ten Commandments. And one went away not relating properly to his neighbor. And the other was stuck with riches. He loved riches. And they fell short. One interesting technique, and one that generally works, is to ask a person, do you match your own standards of performance in life? I've never met a person in my life who has lived up to his own standards for himself, Christian or unchristian. I don't live up to my standards, do you? Don't you fail what you want to do for God? And the unsaved person fails what he wants to do, not necessarily for God, but the kind of person he wants to be. We fall short of our own standards, let alone God, that are perfect. And the next thing the Holy Spirit convicts of is that for the person who falls short of that righteousness, there is judgment. That is, the prince of the age is judged. Satan is already judged. It just has to have the sentence executed. And the sentence is eternal damnation, the lake of fire. There are some evangelicals that we have read and enjoyed who now are turning into, for the unsaved person, a universalist in the sense that you are either saved or annihilated. Some evangelicals are believing this. The reason is they have heard only one dimension of God for so long. In our recent days, that God is love, 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 love. And they're embarrassed for a God of love who has a thing called the lake of fire, where there is eternal torment and anguish and separation. And I just came on another one. I've been teaching Hebrews a lot of years. No rest. Can you imagine that? A place of eternal non-rest. You never finish anything. Wouldn't that be terrible for you? You never put your feet on. Man. Some people say, hey, that can't be placed. That God of love can never do that. Look, the God of love who wrote the book said, I did that. Right? I'd like to take that ugly teaching out of Scripture, too. I prefer annihilation for the unsaved people. But that's not what the book says. It warns that there's judgment out there. There's a judgment coming for all people who don't have the right answer to the question, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Who don't have the right answer to the question of perfect righteousness in life-by-life experience. There's judgment. People are lost and they're going to hell. And fruit-bearing involves working in tandem with the Holy Spirit to communicate the gospel of salvation to those kind of people. They need to hear that. We have good news. My neighbor needs to hear the good news. He can know I'm a nice guy for all his life. But if I never put out the gospel to them, they'll never get saved. Somebody's got to put it out straight and factual. Not just let them think I'm a nice person. Good neighbor. They'll be in hell thinking he's a good neighbor who never told me the way of salvation. And that's not really being a very good neighbor, is it? Most assemblies are either plateauing or declining in numbers. And you go through all these fancy things about church growth and try to analyze all demographics and all the rest of it. The main problem is we don't really communicate the gospel clearly to people. we don't say to people much anymore, you know, there's a hell out there. And Jesus died for sinners like you and me. And I could prove that very easily just by asking a simple question. How many times have you told anybody that in the last year? In plain, unmistakable terms, and we'd find out that we don't tell many people that. Is that true? That's why we can grow. We have bought that it's good to be a good person, live Christian lifestyle and all that, and I'm for that, but they'll never get saved thinking Dave bought a nice house. That we have a nice family. That I entertain a lot of students from the Bible College. You know, they think that's all. They need to hear one simple thing. Christ died for you. And if you don't believe that, there's terrible eternity in that. We need to communicate that to people. We are to bear fruit in America. All on our own. Not in association with a corporate meeting like this. Not just through camps. Not just through organized activities. But through my day-by-day witness in whatever career I have found myself. That's where we're to bear fruit in merit. And we have to close in on that. I'm to be a servant. I'm to be a peaceful servant. I'm to be a fruit-bearing servant. I want to take one more step. In John chapter 17, he tells us the answer to the last big question. I'll be brief on this. The last big question, why am I here? Philosophical question. What's my reason to be? I want to give you a very simple answer to a very complex question. The world out there, taking their false presuppositions that there are no absolutes, are living in a world of despair, of personal despair. They cannot make sense out of their life. The thousands of things that are flying at us every day, they, like us, have to make decisions about that. And they're difficult to make. Philosophically, this subject is called the problem of the one and the many. Is there any unifying factor that can make sense out of all the details of my life, all the experiences, events, emotions of life? Is there one unifying thing that can make sense out of that? Can I draw a circle around my life and make sense out of it and view it as a contained whole, knowing why I am? Now, some unsaved people take a shot at that because they live in the afterglow of a Judeo-Christian ethic in our country. And they have some of the same standards of life absolutes that you and I have. But they've not bought into Jesus Christ as their Savior. So they close part of the circle, but they don't get the whole thing closed. They're always loose ends. And so while they may live like we live, with some of the same standards, they are in despair because they haven't bought into the thing that unifies that, oneness in Jesus Christ, wholeness in Jesus Christ. So they're in sort of a quasi-Christian compartment, but they're not Christian. And in some ways, that's the most despairing of all places. Most people have given up the Judeo-Christian outlook altogether. They are just Puritan ethics that came to this part of the country that was nice for them, but it's gone forever. Our entertainment world is given to that kind of a proposition. Our sitcoms on television are anti-Christian in the fullest sense. We live in a world that does not buy the standards of Christianity. There are no absolutes, and they believe that absolutely. That's the only absolute. Seems strange. There are no absolutes. And hence you have alternate lifestyles, various ways to live, no standards whatsoever. If they could just have it the way they want. And that's some of the conflict that the Christian community is having with a post-Christian nation. They live in despair. They have started with the human being. Man is God. Man is the solution. Man has all he can do. And he run down this road, and they run down another road, and a third, and a fourth. And the picture you have to have of that kind of man, instead of an enclosed circle, you need a dandelion in full bloom, and they're going in a million directions, and every direction they go frustrates them a little more. Nothing makes sense. So they say in conclusion to this nothing makes sense world, live for the moment. You can't put it together anyhow. Have an experience. If it feels good, do it. Don't worry about the consequences of it at all, because there's no explanation that can put an arm around it all and say, I had life put together. And the world is living that way. And the world is telling the Christian to live that way, and it's influencing us, to be sure of that. But Christianity says, hey, I can handle all those details of life, and I can bring them into one simple statement that will control it all. And if I put all my life through this one simple sentence, it all makes sense. And Jesus says, disciples, I want to hear, I want you to hear what I'm praying in this passage. And he starts to pray, and here's what he prays. Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. And as he closes chapter 17, he says this, Father, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Do you hear that? The glory that God the Father gave to the Son, he says, I have given to the Christian. And there is the key. Here is the single statement through which we can put everything of our life. And if we respond according to the teaching of Scripture, it will make a whole unified purpose out of our life. And it is this, we exist for the glory of God. That's why we exist. And I put everything that I do and every reaction that I have into that grid. Does this glorify God? This is not new to you. Does that glorify God? Does the way I drive my car glorify God? Does the way I function as a citizen glorify God? Does what I think in my private times when I am alone glorify God? The way I treat my wife, does it glorify God? The way I relate to my children, does it glorify God? The way I relate to the church, does it glorify God? The way I live, does it glorify God? The way I die, does it glorify God? And we can put everything through that wonderful, simple sentence. And if it is in keeping with the glory of God, I have a unified life. I have a sense of the whole. I have my arms around all the details of my life by the grace of God. And it makes sense. And I can go through life realizing that there is a purpose, the great purpose of the Creator being met in my existence. And when life is completed, we can say he lived his life for the glory of God. That's the highest commendation you can give to a person. And we see God in that person. Now again, that seems real mystical. Let me get real pointed here. There are two ways we do this. By loving one another and maintaining our union. What is this? That glorifies God. He says, look, the world out there will look at the church and they say, look how they love us. And the other thing they'll say to the church is, look how they get along. They're united. Do we have some work to do in that area? We are a disgrace to God. This assembly, this gathering together, does something for me every time I come, because there's a oneness here that I don't see any place else like this. And I love that. I can sing red, brown, yellow, black, and white, or precious in his sight in this sermon. I can't in most evangelical church. Right?
That's wrong. We're one.
They're one. In our movement history right now, we're being forced to divide one another. Give me your vote. We've never had that problem before. And now we have to vote for somebody. We have to take choices. I hate that, don't you? We're one. And when we set up instrumentalities like that, you know, every place I go, somebody says, Who are you for? I'm for Jesus, folks. We're one. Shouldn't be dividing. You can be sure. Division amongst brethren is not what God wants. So you don't have to pray about that or debate about it. He doesn't want that.